All right. Let me ask you this. When you think of the book of Acts, what is it, maybe in one or two words, what is it that you think about? I'm sorry? Conversions. Certainly a strong word. The church. Beginning. That's certainly, Genesis might be, of the church at, okay, the work of the church in the missionary journeys. That certainly takes up a great part of the book of Acts. What else? I'm sorry?
Salvation.
Salvation? Yes, sir. History? Absolutely. It's the history, in fact, without the book of Acts, we would be lacking in a great deal of information, concerning the history of, the early history of the New Testament church. What else? Persecution. With the church taking the gospel to the world, there was a natural reaction back at the church of persecution. What else? Okay, the last days, we might say, absolutely. Anything else? Okay, Acts of the Apostles. You know, I've seen on some Bibles, mine actually has the Acts of the Apostles. But some, I notice, rather than using that particular title, might have just the book of Acts, or they might have the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit has a great deal of information about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Anything else? Say that one more time. Missions, absolutely. Absolutely. How about just the word action? I mean, it is the book of what? Acts, right? It is the Acts of the Apostles. There is a great deal of action that takes place, and we're talking within a 30-year time span, and there all of these events that we are talking about in the book of Acts are going to take place within that 30-year period of time. Now, think about the last 30 years in your life. Think about the last 30 years as you have experienced the church over the last 30. Now, some of us, I could barely get to 30. So, some of you, you know, you've got 30 doubled or some of you, well, maybe, I don't think we have any triple 30s in here. But, the last 30 years in the New Testament church as you have seen and experienced it. And then think about the 30 years here of the New Testament church and all that took place in regards to that. If you had to describe a pivotal person in the book of Acts, who would it be? Paul? That would certainly be one. Okay, Peter's certainly a pivotal person. Stephen, I have Stephen listed down as one of the pivotal individuals in the book of Acts. Nicodemus? Cornelius, yes. When you said Nicodemus, I couldn't think beyond that. And so, yes, the first Gentile conversion there in Acts chapter 10, certainly a transition, a pivotal person. By the way, Peter was the person there, so Ethiopian eunuch, certainly you see transitions, you see him as a pivotal person. Philip, the preacher there, you see him as a pivotal person. How about Jesus Christ? You know, it's interesting, outside of chapter 1, from a historical vantage point, Jesus Christ is not mentioned. That is, as far as doing something. But there's not a single page in the book of Acts that will not have his name written on it. There's not a single sermon that is preached where he is not the focal point of that sermon. And so certainly, even though we would think, well, he had the death, burial, and resurrection. He had all that stuff well before the book of Acts. And yet, he maintains, as he does, by the way, in every single book of the Bible, Old Testament and New, the central person, the most pivotal person in all of the scheme of redemption in divine history is Jesus Christ. And so his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection then play a vital part in that. And but we mentioned also as far as key words in regards to the church. One of the things I'd like for us to do tonight, and I don't think it'll take us very long, is that there are certain scriptures that it almost seems as if the book of Acts pauses and gives us an update on the activity of and the unity of the New Testament church throughout the book of Acts. Some have suggested these seven. I might throw one or two more in there, but certainly you have, when you look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47 may be the first one in regards to that. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That context certainly talks about the unity, starting back in verse number 41 and 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayer. And then the continued unity between there, verse number 46, they continued daily with one accord. And so certainly Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47 gives us that progress report of the New Testament church. Now, you might also include in that verse number 41 where the progress report was that when Peter preached the first sermon, about 3,000 souls were added to the church. Well, look with me at Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7. Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7 is a reference point of a difficulty that was taking place in the early church, the difficulty of neglect of service to some. And after that is taken care of, it says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." And so here's a progress report in reference to the church. Now, I suppose you could back up to Acts chapter 5. I did skip this one that might be a good one. Verse number 14, it says, "And the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women." And so certainly a progress report on the New Testament church in its infancy stage as it's beginning to grow, it's beginning to spread the gospel, and what the divine record records for us about it. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 3, speaking of, I think it was James that mentioned persecution, the Bible says, "And Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to the prison. They were scattered abroad and went everywhere." They, the church, were scattered abroad and they went everywhere preaching the word. And this is where we're introduced into the ministry of Philip here. Look at chapter 9 and verse number 31. This is an interesting one to me. You're talking about a progress report after, now, in Acts chapter 8, we find that Saul of Tarsus is, giving consent unto the death of Stephen. In Acts chapter 9, he is breathing out against the church. And then after his conversion, after he is baptized, verse number 31, it says, "Then had all the churches rest throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." And so again, a progress report on how the church is taking care of its business and how it's progressing. Acts chapter 12 In Acts chapter 12 and verse number 24, right before the major transition in the book of Acts between Peter and Paul, between Jerusalem and Antioch, between the Jew and the Gentile, as far as the focus of the gospel is concerned and the preaching, it just simply says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, this is the second time that we've heard that particular phrase mentioned, that the word of God grew and multiplied. What exactly are we talking about when we talk about the word of God growing? Certainly we're not talking about the fact that scripture is being added to the church each day, that when it mentions it earlier that the book of James was written, and then when it mentions it here, the book of Galatians was written. We're not talking about that kind of increase. So what exactly are we talking about here? I'm sorry? Okay, in relationship to those souls being saved, there is something that is taking place with the word of God. It is being spread abroad, right? And so the further it goes, then it is growing and multiplying, right? I love the phrase, if you go back chapter 6 and verse number 7, it says, and the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied. You see, when the word of God increases, then the disciples increase with it. There is a direct correlation, a relationship that takes place between the preaching and teaching of God's word and individuals being saved. And so I think you've combined those two together, but I think you've hit the nail on the head there. Yes, sir. Well, and we see that coming abroad here when back in chapter 6, after that, he says the word of God grew, multiplied, increased, the number of the disciples multiplied, and then it says also a great number, company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so you have the word being spread out, it's growing and multiplying in every community. By the way, we did not deal with Acts chapter 5, where apostles are accused, and rightfully so, but in a different light, they are accused of trying to fill Jerusalem with this man's blood. And the Sanhedrin means something different than what the apostles were seeking to do. What they were thinking was the Romans are going to come, and they're going to fill Jerusalem with blood because of this man. But the apostles are seeking to preach the blood of Christ and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ to every person in Jerusalem. So they're trying to fill Jerusalem with this man's blood. And so certainly there is this growth that takes place. Chapter 12 in verse number 24 then, he says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And again, you have a lot of churches who are going to come in Acts chapter 11. We're introduced to the church in Antioch, and that's going to become very important in chapter 13, because in the first 12 chapters, it is the church at Jerusalem that is taking or is viewed as the church that is dispensing the gospel. Edification and benevolence are taking place in and through that congregation. They are the light of that area and spreading it abroad. Now, in Acts chapter 13, it's going to be the church in Antioch that's going to be the limelight, even sending funds back. Even their benevolent program is going to be extensive back toward Jerusalem when Judea and Jerusalem are serious times with a drought. And so the word of God is increasing and multiplying at this particular time. Look with me at chapter 16 and verse number 5. Chapter 16 and verse number 5. And so were the churches, And I think that goes back to James' point here earlier. So were the churches established in the faith, and they increased in number daily. By the way, out to the side of some of these passages, you might just mark down in your head or on the side of the page there, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18, where we are encouraged to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here they're being established in the faith. Look with me at chapter 19 and verse number 20. Chapter 19 and verse number 20. Here it says, "And so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Chapter 28 and verse number 30. Then again, this is a summary. I would say that 30 and 31 are a summary of the entirety of the ministry of the Acts of the Apostles from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 28. And it says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his hired house and received all that came unto him." What was he doing? Preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which were things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no man forbidding him. Now, if you think about it, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1, you have that 40-day ministry of Jesus Christ between the resurrection and the ascension. And it says that he was, verse number 3, "to whom he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking the things pertaining unto the kingdom of God." Again, that I think you mentioned the church. That's the concept there. Jesus is giving them final, he's making final preparation for Pentecost, when there's going to be this transition between Christ and the Holy Spirit as far as the Comforter is concerned. Now, look with me at Acts chapter 8 and verse number 12. This is concerning Philip in Samaria. It says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So, the book of Acts begins with the kingdom of God. We find reference in the sermons to the kingdom of God. And it ends with the kingdom of God. And so there's certainly a focus in the book of Acts regarding the establishment and the progress or the growth of the New Testament church in the book of Acts. Now, that's just the progress report of the book of Acts. We talked about these pivotal people. You have pivotal people, you have pivotal events, and you have pivotal churches. The first of those, as we've already mentioned, is the distinction between Jerusalem and Antioch. The church, according to prophecy, would be established in Antioch, in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2 certainly prophesies of that, and here in Acts chapter 2, you have the establishment of the New Testament church just as prophecy said. That it would be in the last days that the Spirit would be outpoured. There is power. In fact, in chapter 2, you have Pentecost. This is how I remember chapter 2. Pentecost, power, and preaching. Those are my key elements for Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Now that was an important day, because it was this day Peter identifies in verse number 14 was that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Well, why is that important with regard to this? Because there was going to be an outpouring of the Spirit. Remember that Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they be endued with power. Luke chapter 24, verse number 47 and following there. And in Mark 9 and verse number 1, he would say that many Some of you that are standing here today would not die until they see the kingdom of God come with power. How do we know that the kingdom of God is not somewhere in the future? As our premillennialist friends would argue that it's sometime down in the future that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign. God's going to set up His kingdom here upon the earth. I know that because of Mark chapter 9 and verse number 1, as well as many other verses. But also, if you follow that power and the promise of the Father, by the way, you might add promise to that list as well, because the promise of the Father was the Holy Spirit. And Joel says that that power and that promise was going to come about on in the last days. And Peter says, this is that which you have both seen and heard. And so the New Testament church was established, and the church at Jerusalem then becomes the center focus as far as the apostolic work is concerned. Now, one of the first pivotal, I guess you would say, people would be the apostles themselves, right? You find them being taught by Jesus. There's a beautiful transition in chapter 1 of them being taught by Jesus, of them being promised to be endued with power, and of them making final preparations themselves, right? They are gathered there in Jerusalem. There's about 120 of them gathered in an upper room. And there's at least one thing that is lacking in order to make proper preparation. And that is that the office, or the bishopric, the King James refers to it, the office of Judas needs to be filled. And so at the end of Acts chapter 1, you have them making the final preparations for Pentecost. Now that all things are ready then, in Acts chapter 2 verse number 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and then suddenly, and again, that beginning at that point comes that power. But Peter and John, in particular, out of the apostles, are handpicked in relationship to this. Peter, if you remember, delivers that. We have the record of his sermon in Acts chapter 2. But we also have a record of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3 and his second sermon. And John, it says, is with him on this particular occasion. Now, we find that all of the apostles were there in Acts chapter 2 as assigned by Jesus for to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And then in chapter 3, we find that Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and Peter's going to deliver his second sermon. Rarely do we study, and we won't get to tonight, but rarely do we study the second sermon of Peter, but it is a very powerful sermon in Acts chapter 3. Now, in Acts chapter 4, somebody mentioned persecution. We really began to see the persecution against the apostles primarily here in Acts 4 and Acts chapter 5. And there are several statements that you find throughout here, some that we're familiar with. For example, they said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to obey men, judge ye. Things such as that. Peter said we ought to obey God rather than man in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 28. But it's the response to persecution that I find very interesting in the early church. And the response was that they considered it a great honor to be able to be counted as worthy to suffer persecution like Jesus had suffered persecution. And so verse number 41 and 42 It says, and this gives us an update of the church as well, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And then daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. So they would not be thwarted with regards to the preaching of the cross. And chapter 6, we are introduced then to another individual, one of those pivotal individuals by the name of Stephen. And in verse number 8, Stephen is listed as a man that is full of faith and power. In other words, he has the ability to work miracles. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. He has a conflict with certain disciples, individuals out of the synagogues of the Libertines and the Cyrenes, the Alexandrians, that results in what I consider one of the great sermons in the book of Acts, probably the greatest on the scheme of redemption. I'm not sure that you can level one against another, but he deals succinctly with the scheme of redemption in Acts chapter 7, and it's a beautiful, fiery, powerful sermon against a people that God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. Early and often, Jeremiah says, that he sent these prophets and they would not listen, they would not give heed. Jesus said, is it Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus says there that he would, chapter 21, verse number 43, He says, therefore I say unto you that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given unto a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And so Stephen finalizes that by referring to them as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And we find the great saint Stephen then being put to death, and that brings us to chapter 8, where we're introduced to another pivotal person, and that is Saul of Tarsus. Even though when we're first introduced, if you're just reading this for the first time, you probably wouldn't list Saul of Tarsus as a pivotal person. I mean, he's a persecutor against the church, and he's certainly not going to be seen as we know him, as his identifying marks are going to be changed from Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. And so the third there, most pivotal person, is in relationship to Saul of Tarsus. In chapter 9 and verse number 31, then, as we read earlier, when he is converted, that's when the church in Jerusalem has rest. He was a great instigator of a lot of the problems in the Lord's church. Yes, sir. Yes, and I take that from certain phrases in the book of Philemon. For example, he refers to himself as Paul the Aged, I don't know that we have a particular time, a chronology of Paul's life as far as, but yeah, he would have been about the same age as the rest of the apostles, somewhere in there, because in about 25 to 30 years, he's going to be the aged. And, he doesn't die a death of old age, so we don't necessarily know. He's not like John, where he's going to be exiled to Patmos. John's certainly going to be one of the elder statesmen in regards to the New Testament church at that particular time, but no, I would say if the timetable I have in my head is correct, he was of age when Jesus was doing his teaching and preaching. He's not that young. Do what? Well, he is the instigator of a great deal of the persecution. Now, how that came about, I don't know. The divine record only gives us so much insight. And we have to be satisfied with the insight that it gives us. And so the insight that it gives us is that Saul of Tarsus comes along as the great persecutor of the church about the time of Stephen. And that's just all the information biblically that we have. Well, not according to divine record. No one was according to divine. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, they put Jesus to death. So we do know that. He was a Pharisee. Okay, Philippians chapter 3 identifies him as a Pharisee of Pharisees. And so from that vantage point, I would say he was a pivotal person, especially beginning in Acts chapter 9 or Acts chapter 8, we begin to see that. Let's see here. Wow, there's so much that we could cover. Even up in the next two chapters, you have Cornelius, who is certainly a pivotal individual. Peter is going to preach the gospel to him. Thus, Jew and Gentile enters into the church. The keys, you might say, of the kingdom being unlocked by the preaching of Peter in Acts 2 and Acts 10. Acts 11 is a record of that. The difference between Acts 10 and Acts 11 is that Acts 10 is not necessarily chronologically arranged. But Acts 11 tells us, in particular, that Peter is going to tell the Jews how everything went from a chronological standpoint. And so he gives us better insight into that at that particular time. But also during this time, we've been introduced to Barnabas. But Barnabas is going to play a more key role when we get to Acts chapter 13. He and Saul of Tarsus are going to be set aside, along with some others, to go on these great missionary journeys sent out by the church at Antioch and the elders there. And that takes place there. John Mark is joining them on this first journey. That's important because at the end of all of this, at the right before the Jerusalem Council, after the Jerusalem Council, then Paul is going to go back out on a missionary journey, and John Mark is not invited. And that brings us to a gentleman by the name of Silas. And Silas, we're actually introduced to in chapter 14, chapter 15, at the end of the Jerusalem Council. They send prophets, a guy by the name of Judas and a guy by the name of Silas, up to Antioch to do some further teaching. And Saul and Barnabas and Silas all decide to stay in Antioch. Now, that tells us that Judas decided to go back down to Jerusalem or go somewhere else. But when the controversy arises, Paul says, okay, this prophet over here that's a good teacher, Silas, I'm taking him. He's proved himself. I'm taking him. And John Mark and Barnabas end up going to the area of Barnabas' hometown. And the Bible says that Paul chose Silas, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches there. And so in Acts chapter 16, we're introduced to another character that's going to become very prominent, and that is Titus. No, not Titus. Timothy. Sorry. Timothy is in the churches of Lystra and Derbe, and he's going to join up with the Apostle Paul. Now, a little bit later, when you get to, where is it at? Verse number 10. We find that the Apostle Paul picks up another traveler on his journeys, and this is a guy by the name of Luke. So you have Silas, you have Timothy, you have Luke that is going to be traveling with him. Now, I know Luke is picked up here because all the way up to this time, Luke has been writing and saying they did this. Verse number 7, after they come to my Asia, in verse number 10 it says, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored. So we know that the author is there with the Apostle Paul at this particular time. And we start seeing more of the we instead of the they. And so the missionary journeys then are going to be, each one of them are going to be a very pivotal item with regards to the book of Acts. Now, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. And beginning in verse number 15 is where we're going to pick up, where Paul begins that fateful journey into Rome. And he has his defense before the Sanhedrin. He has his defense before Felix, before Festus, and before Agrippa. And all of that's going to take a great deal of the latter part of the book of Acts, even into chapter 22, where you see that the apostle calls the Jews to gather, and he says, "Men and brethren, fathers, hear now my defense that I make unto you." And in chapter 24, in verse number 25, he's before Felix. He's reasoning of him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. In chapter 26, he's before Agrippa, and you remember that Agrippa makes that powerful statement, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," in Acts chapter 26 and verse number 28. And then Paul in chapter 27 and 28 begins his journey to Rome. His shipwreck is in these chapters. That's chapter 27. Chapter 28, he is on Malta, that island. And then in chapter 28, verse number 16, is when he comes into Rome. And there it says, "And when he came to Rome," probably a good thing to have underlined in your Bible. But if I might, I know that Velton went back there, so let's close by looking at verses, let's just look at verse number 24. This is the last chapter. It's pretty much at this point, it's pretty much a summary of some things. But this verse always interests me. It says, "And some of them believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." You know, on Sunday we mentioned about the conversions. I think Dennis mentioned the conversions as a key word. Sunday morning we also mentioned that there are some notable non-conversions. Elimaeus and the sorcerer and Agrippa and Felix and individuals like that. If there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost of Jews that heard and obeyed the gospel, now we can only guesstimate, but there had to be hundreds of thousands that did not believe the gospel on that particular day. And so in every city wherever the gospel is preached, as much as it talks about the increase and the development and the growth of the New Testament church for those 30 years, you realize that the majority of individuals in this world, even then, believed not the things that were spoken. So to me, this really summarizes, and probably should be a verse of ours. Now, I don't ever want to get us off the hook for not evangelizing or doing evangelism poorly. But I do think that sometimes we take upon our shoulders that which does not belong to us. You see, I have never converted anybody in my entire life. I have taught people the gospel. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse, what is it, verse number 6? Is it? Apollos or Paul planted, Apollos watered. Who was it that gave the increase? God. God gave the increase. God does the converting. And he does that by use of the word that you and I may take to the world. But there are three partners that must always be considered in a conversion. The one who is delivering the word, the one who originated the word, and then the one who is receiving the word. And some will believe, and some will believe not. And that pretty much summarizes. Now, it doesn't withhold my responsibility to take it anyway. I'm going to take it whether they believe it or not. I'm going to sow the seed whether or not it germinates in their heart or not. I'm going to tell people about the gospel because that's what I'm commissioned to do. I'm not commissioned to convert anybody. And I like the way Paul put it. Paul was not sent to baptize anybody. What is it with preachers thinking that they are the ones who need to record baptisms? Oh, listen, he must be a good preacher. He baptized thousands. But he may have put them in the water. He may have preached the sermon. But God converted the heart. It is God's work that you and I are granted participation in. Maybe we should remember that, and it would help us out in both ways. Did we close? Nobody come in. The phone's ringing, but nobody came in.